Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we prepare for the observance of the Lord's Supper tonight, it's reminded us that it is to be a solemn remembrance. It's to be a joyful remembrance of what He has done for us. He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And thus there ought to be some preparation. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11, the aspect of improper observance. If we are harboring sin, we ought not to partake. We ought to repent and make ourselves ready for such an observance, a remembrance of what He has done for us. And thus, there ought to be a commitment to holiness, a striving for obedience to the Word of God. Holy, holy, holy He is. And thus, we ought to take time to be holy. The hymn is 706. It is a time of remembrance. It's also a time of fellowship among the local assembly of God's people. What a fellowship, what a joy divine. The hymn is 718.
What a peace is mine. everlasting arms, leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting.
The observance of the Lord's Supper is a reflection upon the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, how he lived perfectly under the law. He was thus prepared to be the fitting sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. And thus the unleavened bread represents his sinless perfection, and the wine represents his shed blood as he laid down his life for us. When I survey the wondrous cross, 186. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Genesis 14, 18 to 20.
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example of faithful service on the part of Melchizedek. And though he is shrouded in mystery, yet he is referenced even in the book of Hebrews to explain the difference between the human, the natural priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and the priesthood of the Most High God, and how our Lord Jesus Christ is that great high priest. We thank you for the intercessory work of our Savior, our high priest. And we thank you for this glimpse, even in the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament typology of how we ought to approach the remembrance in the Lord's Supper. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage tonight, we commemorate a date in history. It's November 9th. The year 1786. It was the ordination of a 25-year-old preacher by the name of Jedediah Morse. Jedediah Morse was born in 1761. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, despite much of the congregational ritualism that surrounded him in New England at that time. He came to a saving faith. And he felt called to the ministry. He was a staunch defender of biblical truth. He was most prolific in his writing against the Unitarianism of the day, the notion that all people are somehow going to heaven. And that's a notion, it's a heretical idea that has its tentacles even in many churches today. And yet, though we often seem to think that things were far better then, the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun. These age-old fallacies, these false religious teachings, seem to keep reappearing in various forms, under various names. And Jedediah Morse wrote extensively in opposition to the encroaching teaching of Unitarianism. He published a journal which defended biblical orthodoxy, for even in the 1780s and 90s and into the early 1800s, there was a wave of modernism, a wave of anti-biblical intellectualism which was infiltrating as a trick of the devil to confuse and to confound and to divide the church and the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jedediah Morse stood firm for biblical truth. And when Harvard University, as it drifted into liberalism, as it ordained and appointed a Unitarian as the head of their theological school, Jedediah Morse was instrumental in the establishment of Andover Theological Seminary to counter the religious backsliding that he saw occurring throughout New England of his day. He stood firm for biblical truth, and he lived his 64 years in faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a father of seven, and his oldest son was a familiar name, Samuel F.B. Morse, the inventor of the telegraph. And apparently Samuel learned well from his father, for you may recall that the first message transmitted on the transcontinental telegraph was, "What hath God wrought?" So, thus we remember Jedediah Morse. Tonight we are continuing our consideration of the link, the interconnectivity between the prophecy of the Old Testament and the typology of the Old and the fulfillment and the application in the New. And the title tonight is The Lord's Supper Foretold. It's amazing sometimes the timing of the Lord in our consideration of various passages. And some would say it's a mere coincidence that we come across Genesis 14, 18 to 20 on the very night that we are observing the Lord's Supper. But such things are not accidents with God. And thus, we have tonight this introduction, this glimpse of the Lord's Supper, even in this seemingly insignificant event in the life of Abraham. You'll recall that Abraham is returning in victory. He has conquered the five kings, those who had carried off his nephew Lot and his household and all of his possessions. But rather than rely upon the kings of the area, the secular powers that be, Abraham felt to intervene on behalf of his nephew Lot and to fight a battle for the right. Perhaps one of the earliest biblical references to what we might call a just war. And though there are many pacifists in the world, we also must be realistic in recognizing that there are times where there is no choice but to go to war, to defend the truth. And Abraham found himself in such a situation. He returned victoriously. And in verse 18 we read the encounter on his way back from the war. He's met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. But it's interesting, as we often look at the meanings of names of these Old Testament figures, these Old Testament personalities, Melchizedek is a Hebrew name, which means king of righteousness. And we're then told that this king of righteousness is the king of Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God. Now perhaps we should have taken the time this evening to read the corresponding account of Melchizedek in the reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, contrasting him with the Hebrew externals, the Aaronic priesthood. In Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10, Melchizedek is presented as the example of God's priesthood, which superseded and transcended in the very same way that the Lord Jesus Christ transcended the Aaronic priesthood. He was not a priest of limited capacity, a limited duration. He is the Most High. He is the great high priest. And in Hebrews 7, Melchizedek, this king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, is presented as one without father or mother. He's presented as a priest far greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He is presented as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we ought to strive to understand and know a little bit more about Melchizedek. Melchizedek apparently lived in the region of what was later Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem, the king of peace. But he's first the king of righteousness. And the king of righteousness is a title, is a name which defines his personal character. It was the manner in which he ruled. And thus, he was the king of peace, the king of the region called Salem. Now from Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, we see the linkage between this region and the purpose of God. For Psalm 76 reminds us that God's name is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. Salem is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. Now, all of these places, of course, are types and shadows of the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that city whose builder and maker is God. But in the Old Testament setting, there was a natural, there was a material counterpart which served as the basis for all of the application of the New Testament antitypes. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. He was a holy, just ruler. He was the king of peace. He maintained a kingdom of such equity and such justice that his was considered a kingdom of peace. And yet we're also told that he was a priest of the Most High God. This is 400 years before the giving of the law. So we're not talking about the Aaronic priesthood, those descendants, those Levites who spent their time in the daily routine of serving the tabernacle and its various components and its various sacrifices. Melchizedek is called a priest of the Most High God. Many people believe that he was of Canaanite origins. The original settlers of Jerusalem, of the region of Salem, were not Hebrew. They were later conquered, but they were Canaanitish. They were not wiped out. They were not completely subjugated and exterminated by the conquering Jews as they occupied the promised land under the leadership of Joshua years later. But it's apparent that some of them, at least, though the Canaanites in general, all the Canaanitish tribes were largely at enmity with God. They were so profane in their polygamous attitudes and their practices, in their polytheistic religions, their idol worship and their perversion, that they were ultimately deemed to be worthy of extermination by the conquering tribes of the Hebrews. But it's also apparent from incidents such as this and other accounts, as there were from time to time an elect remnant drawn out even from these Canaanite tribes. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He's the king of Salem, and thus he's another application of the typology of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in one sense, a king, in another sense, a priest, and even to some degree, as we see here with his provision of the bread and the wine in a typical representation of what would later become the Lord's Supper. He's also a bit of a prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. He was within his family then the priestly leader. He was within his community the ruling authority. And he was among his people a prophet of God. And thus, he serves as a type of even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment, the great prophet. The prophet like unto me, Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. The King of kings on the eternal throne of David. And he's that great high priest. And also at the same time, the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. Melchizedek, therefore, is believed by some to be a pre-incarnate Christ. We're not told a whole lot about his ancestry. Hebrews 7, some regard what is said of Melchizedek there, that he was without father and mother. Therefore, they believe that he is God incarnate. that he's a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think that's the intent of the writer of the Hebrews. Perhaps the real intent there was to remind the Jews that this Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, his father and mother are not recorded merely as a proof to the Hebrews that the genealogies were not the be-all, end-all. Because the Jews almost idolized their genealogies. They held them so valuable in terms of tribal identification. And then they merged that with their self-righteous attitude of comparing themselves with the pagan peoples of the world. And they patted themselves on the back and congratulated themselves because they were children of Abraham. But the genealogies were never for the purpose of self-exaltation. They were never for the purpose of self-congratulation. They were merely to preserve the record of the validity and the true identity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So therefore, the fact that Hebrews 7 tells us that Melchizedek is without father and mother, it's merely a de-emphasis of the human lineage. It's a reminder to us that Melchizedek served faithfully and loyally as a king in his region, as a priest of his family, and as a prophet of the Most High God in a time where the genealogies were totally irrelevant. And though Melchizedek's name is recorded for posterity, his name is recorded in both the Old and the New Testament. Nevertheless, it's a reminder to us that many of God's people serve their lives without any human record. And yet God knows. God remembers. And God keeps the tabs on the faithful service of his people. Melchizedek served as a priest of the Most High God. And this is his role as he encounters Abraham on his route back from the war. His return in victory. He's bringing the spoils of war. He rescued his relatives, and he has conquered and gathered the booty from those defeated foes. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, presents bread and wine to Abraham. Again, typical of those elements of the ordinance that we now call the Lord's Supper. The unleavened bread, again symbolizing the sinless perfection of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wine representing his shed blood. We don't see those expounding the explanation of those elements here in Genesis 14, but the very fact that they are here in the typology, in the foreshadowing of the Old Testament, is a root, it's a pointer to what Christ later instituted as the elements for the remembrance of his great sacrifice. Melchizedek presents them to Abraham. He presents him also with a blessing. He says, "Blessed art thou of the Most High." He's conferring a blessing of God upon him, upon Abraham. And he identifies God. This is not some pagan deity that the king of Salem represents. He is pronouncing a blessing upon Abraham in the name of God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And when one is a possessor in the Old Testament sense, it's the creator, it's the authoritative one, the absolute ruler, the one who is responsible for the provision and the sustenance of all in his dominion. So Melchizedek is identifying the God of the Bible as the one whom he serves. Yes, indeed, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God long before Abraham ever came onto the scene or ever emerged into any prominence. And thus, he's a greater than Abraham. And this too had to be a confounding message to some of the hearers in Hebrews 7. Because Melchizedek, the greater, is conferring a blessing upon the lesser. And the implication is, for those who idolized almost Father Abraham, they're now being presented with one who transcends and far outshines Father Abraham. Melchizedek presented Abraham with the blessing of the Most High. But then he turns it to the real focus. Though he has delivered a blessing to Abraham, he reminds Abraham that the real blessing goes to the Most High himself, who has provided that victory over Abraham's enemies. And thus, the sanction of the action that Abraham took. He has the divine approval. He returned in victory with the spoils of war, and he received the blessing of the priest of the Most High God. He did not receive a rebuke for taking up arms and going to battle. He did not receive a rebuke for taking it upon himself to rescue Lot and his family. Instead, the praise goes to God for his deliverance of the victory over these pagan kings, the enemies of Abraham, and therefore by inference the enemies of God. And we see the response. Again, a confounding message to those who were wrapped up almost entirely in their religious ritual. An amazing response by the great patriarch Abraham. He gave tithes and offerings to Melchizedek. He gave a tenth of all of the gatherings, all the spoils of war, to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And this, as Melchizedek is crediting God with having given Abraham the victory, we also see in this picture that Abraham is recognizing that though he's the one who gained the victory, though he's the one who's bringing back all the spoils, that God is the giver of all good things, and therefore Abraham, like us, is but a steward of anything that we possess. And Abraham felt compelled to acknowledge God's hand in the great victory, and he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. He thus provided a portion of the spoils, a portion of the booty, the loot from the war, to the support and the sustenance of Melchizedek. And this is a type and a shadow even of the tithes and the offerings that God has instructed for his own people, even today, to give in support of the gospel message, of the needs of the local church. This principle, many say, is no longer valid for the New Testament. But even the Lord himself, as he addressed the issue of tithing, as he observed the self-righteous giving, the pompous, showy giving of the Pharisees, and then the sacrificial giving of the widow, she gave her mites, the two mites, all that she had. And this is a reminder to us, even as Paul commends cheerful giving. We ought not to be pinching our pennies. We ought not to be giving just so that we can be seen of men or rewarded of men. God measures our cheerfulness and our commitment and our willingness to give by our heart attitude. Thus he rewards the selfless giving of his people. Melchizedek thus received in return the support of the tithes and the offerings of Abraham. This encounter in the life of Abraham as he returns in victory from the war, this is again in itself a typology of the spiritual warfare in which every Christian is involved. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. We're told in the New Testament again that we war not against flesh and blood, but that we fight against principalities and powers and rulers and dominions and high places, the evil wickedness of the demonic realm, the spiritual darkness around us. And yet, Christ has already won the victory over the devil. And thus, we know the ending, we know the outcome. But there is that ongoing battle with the world and the flesh and the devil that we must continue to fight until the last enemy has been conquered, until death itself is put to an end once and for all when the Lord returns and takes his people to be forever with him. And this reference then to Melchizedek, the Lord's Supper foreshadowed, is but a type and a shadow of the great sacrifice that was yet 2,000 years into the future, the coming Messiah, the one who would live perfectly under the Mosaic law, the one who would go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and for the sins of those even in that generation who looked forward to the coming Christ, the one who would take away the sins of the world. And thus, as the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he instructs us to remember what he has accomplished. The Lord gave the instruction to Paul for the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Paul reminded those Corinthians of what he had done on their behalf. He reminds them where he got the instruction for that ceremonial observance. That which he had received from the Lord, thus he delivered unto them. And thus he recorded in 1 Corinthians that we might learn from it, that we might apply that practice of commemorating as often as we do it, the Lord's Supper. And he, as he gave them that instruction, reminding them of its origins, it's not a creation of Paul. It's not a brilliant idea that Paul had riding down the road one day on the dusty trail. He received the instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, probably during those 3 years of isolation and instruction in the desert, in which he unlearned the lifetime of Judaism and relearned the proper application of those Old Testament scriptures and prophecies in the fulfillment and in the service of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He delivers that instruction to the Corinthians. He has preserved it for us. And as he took the bread and prepared for it, he gave thanks. Brother Tom, would you give thanks for the supper which we are about to partake?
Lord, for this remembrance of what you have done on our behalf at Calvary. And you, Lord, pray that you bless us that we partake of the bread and the wine, and just have us study ourselves that we might be approved of you. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Hannah, if you would come and play as we circulate the bread and hold until we all eat together. But he took the bread, and after he had gave thanks, he passed it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. This do in remembrance of me." He said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, after they had supped, he also took the cup and said, "This is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you do it, this do in remembrance of me." Instituted the what we call the Lord's Supper as a commemoration. It was to be a solemn remembrance of what he had done, but it was to be a joyful remembrance, a joyful celebration of the accomplished work of the Christ sacrifice on Calvary. He said, "As you often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, do this in remembrance of me, and do it until I come." It's to be a regular observance of his people. It is to be that ordinance, the second ordinance of the church. The first, of course, is baptism, the public profession of one's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection. But then it's also to be the next step, the regular remembrance, the joyful celebration of the triumphant words from the cross, "It is finished." And thus, he said, as he instructed us, if we love him, we're to keep his commandments. And thus we are to partake, we are to commemorate, we're to do this in remembrance of him. The hymn is 547.
All the follies.
That Abraham received from the lips of Melchizedek was the very blessing out of Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 26, where the blessing of the Lord was, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and give thee peace." And that's a relevant blessing even for the people of God today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.